I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 122. As Jason mentioned, this summer we're going to be working our way through this section of the Psalms. They're called Psalms of Ascent. You can see there's a little title for each of these Psalms. It begins in Psalm 120 and it goes through until Psalm 134. And each of these Psalms have that title, Psalms of Ascent. There's not real sure knowledge on what exactly this means. Some of the older English translations would say Psalms of Degrees. Now it's translated Psalms of Ascent. Most likely these were psalms that were used as songs as Jewish pilgrims would make their way back to Jerusalem, heading up to this city, and they would sing these psalms and recount their story, both of where they've come from, but also looking forward to what is there as they get to this city, the city of peace of Jerusalem. And as I thought about this, just what it would be like to be a pilgrim and traveling back to Jerusalem, to go up to this city, I couldn't help but think of summertime. Summertime in Michigan is awesome. It's amazing. Right out of college, I lived in Arizona for a couple of years. Let me just tell you, summers in Arizona are very different than what we get here in Michigan. In Arizona, summertime, 110 to 120 would be a pretty common temperature there. So I would often travel out of Phoenix, where I was living at the time, and I would try to go up to the mountains to get a little bit of respite from the heat. And I remember just thinking, oh, I can't wait to leave. I can't wait to get up into these mountains where it's cool and I can finally go running and not die after 5 minutes. But being here in Michigan, love the summer in Michigan. And one of the highlights for us as a family is getting the chance to travel up to our family's cottage, which they have up near Cadillac. And it's always this joyful time as we think about getting to go to the cottage this weekend. And our kids get really excited. We get really excited. And you probably know that feeling if you have a place where you travel to somewhere, maybe a cottage or a favorite vacation spot. And you know what it's like as you start to get closer. You start to recognize some of the roads, some of the buildings. In our case, when we hit the dirt road, the kids know they can take their seatbelts off and stand up and look out the windows. So there's just this great anticipation because they know that we are almost there. We're almost arrived at this place. And what we're going to see tonight in Psalm 122 is very similar. These Jewish pilgrims are traveling. They're heading up to Jerusalem. And in this psalm, we see that they finally made it. And they are glad. They're excited. They're happy that they have finally made it back to Jerusalem. So follow along as I read. We'll be in Psalm 122. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." What we see here in this psalm is this city of Jerusalem. And we see that Jerusalem is a city of joy. We see that it's a city of unity. And we see that it's a city of peace. And as we get into more of the details of this psalm, what we'll also see is what Jerusalem was for these Old Testament saints, so the church should be for followers of Jesus today. So we're going to look at this psalm with those three headings: a city of joy, a city of unity, and a city of peace. You see it there in verse 1, the very first verse, when the psalmist says that I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." This word for glad, it's the word that it can mean joy, it can mean gladness, it can also mean to rejoice. And often in the Old Testament, this word comes up, that we are to rejoice when we get to be in the presence of God. Back in Deuteronomy, God had commanded the people through Moses, and he said this, Deuteronomy 12, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." That's that word. "You shall be glad. You shall be filled with joy, you and your households, and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And you see what the psalmist is doing is he's taking that command back in Deuteronomy, and he's showing that this was not simply something that he was just following out of duty, but that this word, this command from God, had been put into his heart. And so he is glad. He is rejoicing. He is filled with joy as he gets to go up to Jerusalem. I think it's a little picture of what the word, God's word, should be even for us, is that what we find in the word should not just be something that we're following out of duty, but that it should sink deep within our hearts. As I thought about this journey and back to Jerusalem, I couldn't help but think of in the Muslim faith, in Islam, Hajj. You might know that Hajj is one of the five pillars of Islam. Hajj is required for all Muslims if they're able. They make some exceptions. But if they're able, they're required to travel back to the holy city of Mecca at least once in their life. And as they go there, there's millions of people who go. And they circle around the Kaaba, which is sort of the center of the city, where the altar is. There's all sorts of rituals associated with it. And if you talk with Muslims about why they do this, really the meaning of it, what's behind it, is that to make this journey, to accomplish one of these pillars, it accomplishes a form of merit for them. So it covers over a multitude of their sins. And so they'll often talk about if they were a really bad person, but yet they went on Hajj, that how those sins are somehow wiped away. And sort of similar, what you can kind of hear some of a similar theme that we might even see back in, say, the medieval Catholic Church, this idea of indulgences or somehow gaining merit by what you do. But what I want you to see here from this psalm, Psalm 122, is that this is not a form of Jewish Hajj. This is not traveling back to Jerusalem to somehow earn merit. What we see here is what David wrote earlier in Psalm 27:4, and here's what he says there. David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, the psalmist here and these Jewish pilgrims, they're not journeying to Jerusalem simply to earn merit, but they're going because they want to be within God's city, within God's house. They want to be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And you notice in verse 2, as they have finally arrived, and the psalmist is now saying, look, we're standing within the city, and he's looking at these gates of Jerusalem, and he's seeing that I have finally found a place where my feet can rest sure. I'm within the walls. I'm in God's presence. This is where God's name is. And so it's a place of joy. It's a place of gladness because they know they can rest secure within God's presence. And I think for us today, as we are thinking about our faith and believing and following Christ, I think how much more should it be for us that when we come into the church, the place where God has chosen to put his name, that we too would be filled with this sense of joy, with this sense of gladness. It's become very popular today to say something like this. You might hear people say this. They'll say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like this whole church thing. Like, I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't really want to be part of that church. It's institutional. There's formality. There's structure to it. It's sort of a riff on one of the things that Gandhi was supposedly to have said, where he said that, "I like their Christ, but not their Christians." It's kind of that same idea. Yeah, I like Jesus, but I don't really want to belong to this kind of this church business. And I think as the psalmist would look at that, he would say that this idea is so foreign to what you find here in the Bible. That to be a follower of God, to believe in God, means that you want to be where God's presence is. And God's presence is among his people. And so I want to be there. I want to belong to that. I want to be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And so we see that this journey back to Jerusalem, it was meant to fuel their enjoyment of God. It was meant to spur them on to greater obedience. And think about even the fact that they can assemble in Jerusalem is a evidence of God's grace itself, that God would choose a place for his name to dwell, that they could journey there. And not only that, but that God would call sinful people into that presence. So the very fact that they can even go to this place, to be in the Lord's house, is an evidence of his grace. I think of Hebrews 10 as I think about this idea. We see in Hebrews 10 that the author of Hebrews 10 commands us to not forsake our meeting together. But he says that we are continually to meet together. And as you do, we're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to stir one another up to love and good works. And we're supposed to do it even more so as we see the day of Christ drawing near. So this psalmist is glad. He's full of joy as he thinks about going back to the house of the Lord. So I wonder about you. I wonder about me. I wonder what we think about when we think about going to church, when we think about gathering with God's people. Do you view it as a sense of gladness? You think, oh, yes, I get to go and be with God's people. Is there something in you that makes you want to be overjoyed? Or do you sort of view it with a sense of burden? Like, oh, man, it's going to take some time out of my schedule. I don't want to go and be with those people. Do you see it with a sense of gladness or with a sense of burden? Or what about this? Do you view gathering with God's people for corporate worship, do you view that as necessary for your enjoyment of God? Or is it something that you can just sort of tack on, something that's kind of optional, something you'll do if your schedule allows for it? What we see here is that the psalmist is glad and he's filled with joy as he gathers with God's people. And how much more should we be glad and be filled with joy as we get to gather with those who have been redeemed by Christ? So this is a city of great joy, but it's also a city of unity, a city of unity. And you see that in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. He sees this city, Jerusalem. He says, it's built as a city that is bound firmly together. And so he's looking at this city. He's seen the walls and how it's been constructed. He's seeing the houses within the city and how dense and how compacted they are. And he brings to mind, this image comes to mind, and he says, this is a city that is together. This is a city that is unified. And that same word for togetherness or unity, it's the same word that's used in a few psalms to come in Psalm 133, where the psalmist writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity," dwelling together. And then he looks, you see in verse 4, he's not only seeing this city, but he's seeing that these tribes are coming into it. And he's reminded that these tribes are coming from all over the then-known world. If this was written in David's time, they would have been coming from Israel. But as the centuries would progress, these were Jewish pilgrims coming from distant lands, perhaps Babylon, perhaps coming back with the exiles from Persia. And as they're pouring into this city, the psalmist is seeing what a great picture that all of this diversity can now be unified in God's presence, in God's city. And then if you look in verse 9, the psalmist highlights that one of the fruits of this unity is that we would seek the good of our brothers and sisters. Look at verse 9. He writes, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And this is a command that's written. It's a command that's written in the first person. It's emphasizing that I must be the one that will seek your good. It's because of our unity together, I'm compelled to seek the good, to seek the welfare of the brothers and sisters who are around me. It's one of the great blessings that I get to see as I serve with our international ministry here at this church, that as we are offering Bible classes and English classes, and we get to welcome in people from all over the world, and one of the common things that comes up as we take them back to campus and take them back to their apartments is they'll often ask us, they'll say, why do you do this? Why do you offer these classes for us? We don't pay anything, we just come. We say, that's fine, that's what we want. And it's a wonderful opportunity for me and for others as we get to share with them. But the reason why we're doing this is because we want to seek your good. That being a Christian means that God has loved me first. And because of his love, now I want to seek to love you as well. It's just a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel in such a simple way that we would seek the good of others. In Galatians, Paul writes something similar, I think picking up on this theme of seeking the good of others, where he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith." And I think what you see here, the operating principle of the Bible is that as we are gathered together as God's people, that the love that God has shown us would first spill out in our love toward other brothers and sisters. And as we do that within the household of faith, then that love will then continue to spill out to all of those who are around us, our neighbors, those who are coming from other places. And again, I think it shows you some of what's so naive about this idea that I can somehow love Jesus but not love his church, is that it takes that away from us. It takes away your ability to love and let the love that God has shown you pour out and spill out to others. I think this is one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, if I am not actively loving the brothers and sisters within this church, what makes me think I'm going to somehow love those who are outside these walls? I think we just won't. But here we see Jerusalem. It's a city that's united. And because of its unity, there's this love and there's this concern for others within its gates. And then just briefly, I think we see two ways that unity is maintained in the house of the Lord in these verses. The first is this, is that unity is expressed as we worship together. You see that in verse 4, where the psalmist says that these tribes are coming into this city, and they're doing it for the purpose to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. One of the things that I've been surprised at as I've interacted with people from other cultures, other religious backgrounds, is really how different this idea is, that when we gather, we're gathering to praise this God who's great and high and majestic. A lot of people have this idea that worshiping God is simply for the purpose of getting stuff. So I want a better life, so I go to the temple and I make sacrifices. You see this all over the Bible, especially if you were a farmer and if you needed rain for your crops, then you would go to the temple of Baal. You'd offer your sacrifices, and if Baal is somehow satisfied, he just may send you rain. Or you think about going to, if you're struggling with infertility and you're seeking to have children, but you can't, maybe I should go to the temple of Artemis, and maybe I should participate in that religious cult practice, and if the goddess Artemis is pleased, perhaps she's going to give me fertility. I see this all the time as I interact with Chinese students. Right after high school, they have to take an exam called the Gaokao, and it's one of the most difficult exams in the entire world. I recently saw an article that titled it as the most difficult exam in the world. Taking the Gaokao is this big test. It's a lot of pressure. It determines where they'll go to university, which universities they can get into. And so before they take the Gaokao, they will travel up, they'll go to the local temple, and they'll offer money, they'll offer sacrifices. And they do this because they want blessing on this exam. This is what I want. Give me this blessing. And the irony behind that is that often these are the same students who don't believe in God, who don't believe in this this idea that God is somehow there and will give you blessing. And yet, I'll do it because I want this sort of blessing. It's really this form of worship is really just a selfishness that's kind of covered with a veneer of religiosity. But what we see here in Psalm 122 and in the rest of the Bible is that worshiping God is not about being selfish, but it's about being selfless. It's about forgetting about who we are. It's about forgetting of our own needs and desires. And it's about looking and gazing upon who God is. It's about seeing our needs and desires, not in light of ourselves, but in light of who God is. So this is why worshiping the God of the Bible is so fundamentally different from some of these forms of worship. And that's what really brings and builds our unity as a church, is when we can worship and give thanks to this God. But a second way we see that unity is maintained here is in verse 5. And there we see that unity is established and guarded by the word of the Lord. So what we see in verse 5 is the house of David. This is the office of king throughout much of the Old Testament. And the office of king was established to hold the Israelites accountable to the word of God. And so in this way, the judgment that is there, the judgment is protecting them so that they know what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. This is a city that is ruled by the word of God. And so it's why, one of the reasons why, if we ever think we're going to try to achieve greater unity by setting aside God's word, we're always going to end up with a greater disunity. We're going to lose the only God-given, God-inspired rule that will correct us and teach us and train us in righteousness. So to summarize, what the psalmist is seeing here in verses 3 through 5, he's seeing this diverse group of people. They're coming from all the tribes of Israel. They're coming into this city. They're unified as they worship the Lord. And they're also submitting themselves under the judgment of God as he rules them by his word. And all of this shows us the unity that exists in this city. So we see this city of joy, we see the city of unity, and then lastly we see that Jerusalem is also this city of peace, a city of peace in verses 6 through 9. And you can sort of see what the psalmist is doing. He's seeing the joy that's there, he's seeing the unity that's there. Now he's saying, hey, we need to protect this. We need to make sure that this is going to last. So we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You could think of it as saying, we need to pray for the continued peace of Jerusalem. And then it's as if he gives us what this prayer should look like. You see in the second half of verse 6 through verse 8, the psalmist writes, may they be secure who love you, peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And notice what he's doing here. He's not praying for just a general world peace or just a general national security. No, he's focusing on the peace that is within the city. He knows that the unity and the joy of this city is unique because this is a unity that's brought about by the word and the worship of God. And so that leads the psalmist to understand this is fragile. We need to protect this. This is something different than just a general national security. And as I thought about verse 6 in more detail, I'll give you a little bit of autobiography here for a minute. I had to wrestle with this verse because when I was in college, my degree was engineering, and for my electives, I decided I'm going to take Hebrew because I want to learn Hebrew and be able to read the Old Testament. That'd be great. So maybe a little bit naively, but I signed up for a modern Hebrew class at Michigan State. And as I started taking that class, it was great. I started learning these words and learn how the language works. A little bit later on, there was this girl that I kind of liked. And she came and said, hey, MSU is opening this study abroad trip. They're going to open it back up. They're going to send students to Israel. You can study there for a whole summer. Wouldn't that be great? And I thought, that would be great because I kind of like you. If you go, I can get to know you more. And two, I can take a class in Israel and get credit for it, and it applies for my degree. So I signed up before she even had a chance to ask her parents. That was Emma, by the way. So we actually started dating while we were there. So she came and another friend came. So we were living there. We were living in the city of Jerusalem, just outside the old city up on the hill, studying modern Hebrew. It was great. Wow, this is wonderful. And as we would study, we were just surrounded with all of these, you know, of course, we're trying to learn the language, so Hebrew songs, Hebrew poems, all this kind of stuff. And this verse, verse 6, was one of the ones you would hear all the time in songs. Different ministries would use it. The psalm I mentioned earlier, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's one of the sort of the ethnic national songs of Israel today. If you go to the Western Wall, you hear people sing that all the time. So I heard all this stuff. I learned this verse and these verses. But it was always sort of crouched in this, you might say, kind of a neo-Zionism, perhaps maybe more concerned about politics than about really what the Bible means. So I had all these things sort of swirling in my mind as I come to this verse, and I think, oh yeah, you know, watching what's going on in Israel and watching the current events and hearing of these wars and rumors of wars, and we need to be reminded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's really how I first learned this verse. But as I came to this sermon, I thought, I'm not sure if I'm confident saying that that's what this verse means, so I need to really think about it. And so I thought about it and tried to think, what's the psalmist trying to do? What's he trying to show us? What's he trying to get us to see? And as I thought about it, I realized and remembered that this was a song of ascent, right? So if you remember, this is a song that had been sung hundreds, thousands of times by pilgrims all through the centuries as they were traveling up to Jerusalem. And every time they sang this psalm, they were praying for peace to be in Jerusalem. They're praying for peace to come to Jerusalem. And why were they praying this verse? Well, they were praying it because they knew that ultimate peace had not yet come to Jerusalem. There was a sense of it because it was where God's name was, his word was there, and yet the people were sinful, and they continually rebelled against God, and God would send judgment upon the people and exile them away from this city, and the city was torn down and burnt down, and so we know that Jerusalem was not a place of continued peace, and so every time these pilgrims would sing this song, they were praying for that peace to come. And you can almost hear implicit in this verse is the question of when. When is this peace going to come? And when it does come, what's it going to look like? And so you think about how that had been functioning in the life of these Jewish pilgrims for centuries. And then I remembered, and it struck me, that there was another pilgrim who also went up to Jerusalem. But when this pilgrim went up, he didn't go up with gladness, but he went up with weeping and with tears. And Luke records it for us in his gospel in chapter 19. And here's what Luke says. He says, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So I think you can hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the time of visitation, that the time that peace is coming to Jerusalem, it's here, it's now. He's saying, I am the answer to this prayer that had been sung for centuries. Jesus is the peace that Jerusalem had for so long pictured and that had for so long provoked the prayers from God's people. And Paul lays it out for us so clearly in Ephesians 2, where he writes, for Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, and Jesus, came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, this is key here, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this is what Paul's saying. He's saying Jesus is this peace. He's the peace that this psalm is pointing to. And how did he make peace? He did it by killing the hostility, all of the sin and the evil that is within us. Jesus came and he took that and he killed it. He paid for it. He satisfied the judgment that was rightly against it. He took all of that sin upon himself. And as he did that, he gives then his perfect righteousness to those who believe. And this is something that none of us deserve, but we receive it as an act of his grace. And it's because of this exchange that we can now say, Jesus is our peace. It's not going up to Jerusalem. That doesn't bring us peace. It's not traveling to Mecca. That's not going to cover our sin. It's only in Jesus does that sin get taken out of us, taken away from us, paid for, satisfied. And when you look at the bigger picture of what Psalm 122 is doing, you see that Jesus comes into full view because only he can fulfill all of this imagery of Psalm 122. So again, if you look at it, verse 1, it starts by looking at the house of the Lord. And then it ends, again, with the house of the Lord. This is the priestly office that had been detailed and outlined all through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But right in the middle of this psalm, you see the house of David. This is the kingship, the office of king. And the office of king was supposed to hold the people accountable to the word, the prophetic word that comes from God. And so right here in this psalm, you see all three of these. You have the prophets, you have the priests, and you have the king. And all of that is now fulfilled because of Jesus. And what Ephesians does is it recognizes that. Paul recognizes all of this, and he says, this is amazing. Because Jesus has fulfilled all of this, because he is now your peace, what does he say happens? He says, now we are made members of God's house. See, remember, these Old Testament saints, they would travel up to Jerusalem, but they couldn't stay. They had to go away. They would go up to this festival or this feast, and they would be in God's presence, but it was only for a little while that they would have to leave, and they would have to come back and make that journey over and over again. But now, in Christ, we are permanently adopted into this family. And this family that we now belong to, it's not the temple that's in Jerusalem, but no, it's the church. It's God's people as he gathers us together. And so instead of being a psalm about following all of the events of modern-day Israel, about keeping up with Middle Eastern politics, which it's fine if you do that, but really what we see in this psalm is that this psalm is pointing us to see Christ. It's about recognizing that in him is true and lasting peace. And it's in him that we can now experience the blessing of being a permanent member of the Lord's house. And so in this way, going up to Jerusalem, going up to this city, it was always meant to point the people back to this heavenly Jerusalem, this Jesus who would come. And it's only in him that we can find our joy and our true and lasting unity and our true and lasting peace. So let me close with three questions for application. So how might we apply this psalm to our lives? Here's three questions. Number one, Are you glad and do you rejoice when you think about gathering with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship in the church? Is that something that makes you glad? Is that something that makes you rejoice? Here's a second question. Do you pray for and do you pursue the unity, the good, the welfare of this church? Is that something that's part of your everyday life as a Christian? It certainly means more than just coming and sitting in the pew and leaving every Sunday. But is this something you pursue like the psalmist does? And here's a third question. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you think, wow, peace would be great. I would love if our world was marked by peace. And maybe you're even thinking, I'm not even sure I have peace in my own heart. And if that's you tonight, I would encourage you to come to Christ, to put your trust in Him, Him alone. He's the only place where you will find this everlasting and sure peace. So come to Christ. Find that in Him your sin can be forgiven, can be removed. And then find that you have this new family, this new gathering where you can meet with God's people. Jesus is our peace, and so receive it from Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that this simple prayer that we find here in Psalm 122, that peace would come to Jerusalem, a prayer that certainly had been uttered countless times and in countless ways throughout history. We thank you for answering this prayer. We thank you that you have sent your own Son, Christ Jesus. And we praise you, Christ, for coming, for establishing this peace on the cross. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for applying this peace to those who believe in the Son. What an amazing thing that we, in this time in history, that we can know the peace of God in a world of chaos and violence and war. And so along with the psalmist and along with countless other pilgrims through the centuries, we give thanks to the name of the Lord, and we pray that the true peace of Christ would come to those who don't yet know it. And we ask all this and pray in Christ's name.